Well, my name is Curtis Lindsay. I am the high school pastor here at Grace Church. And I tell you, one of the great things that I get to do as being the high school pastor is every other year I get to take our high school kids on a trip to Colorado. Many of us in Texas have an affinity for Colorado, probably something to do with the weather. Here's a picture of our group that we took up just a couple weeks ago. We took about 2018 high school kids with us to Colorado to a place called Noah's Ark. It's an outfitter outfitting service outside of Buena Vista, Colorado. And we go up there for a week and we did some whitewater rafting. We got to do some rock climbing and rappelling and camping and just a great week together. But I got to tell you about probably my favorite part of the trip. And that's a 3-day backpacking portion of the trip. So imagine with me, you know, you load up only what you need. You take about 1 day's worth of clothes for 3 days on the mountain because you've got community gear and tents and food, lots of food and camping stuff. And you load up in a backpack and you go up on the mountain for 3 days. You don't take a shower. You don't use deodorant. It's okay. Everybody smells the same. You get used to it. And it's just this really great time. And here's kind of the best part is that right before you leave, you take your cell phone and you turn it off, and you put it in a bag, and you leave it back at camp. Because there aren't any cell towers out there, so it'd be useless to take a very expensive paperweight. So you don't take your phone. And then it gets better. Because when you get out on the trail, the first thing you do is you take your watch off. And you hand it to the guides. And for 3 days, you don't know what time it is. You just kind of wake up, well, when the sun comes up, and you kind of go to sleep when the sun goes down. And it gets better because the guides, so you've got each of our hiking groups has two guides with us. Our guides, they kind of refuse to answer what they call future questions. So questions like, how much longer are we going to walk? Or when are we going to camp? Or what time is it? Or when are we going to eat? Or what are we going to eat? They don't answer. I mean, they may give you an answer, but, it won't be anything that's helpful. And so they don't answer it, future questions. Now, if you might be thinking, Curtis, that sounds terrible. That sounds like, I mean, I don't know what time it is. I can't talk on the phone. I can't get a hold of my family. I don't know where my next meal is coming. But let me tell you why it's so great. It's because with each of our groups, as I said, we've got two guides that are with our group. And these guides go through really extensive training. In fact, just to be hired there, it was a real long interview process. And then to be hired, you have to commit to working at least two summers at Noah's Ark. These are a lot of college students or kind of just post-college kids that do this. And so you have to commit to working at least two summers. And a lot of the guides work more than two summers. We had one of our guys that was his sixth summer there. And the training is intensive. The first summer, 6 weeks of training. 6 weeks. That's a lot. And then every year after that, it's at least 2 additional weeks of training. So these guys know what they're talking about. In fact, one of the guides told us one of the things they do is, and this is kind of more of the advanced training, but what they do is they take the guides and they blindfold them, where they pack up a pack. They blindfold them, put them on a bus, take them out to a trailhead blindfolded, take them up on a mountain blindfolded. They say, okay, when this kind of alarm goes off, you can take off your blindfold, and all they have is a map. And their first objective is to figure out where they are on the map. You know, sun, mountains, I don't know, however they do that. They're fancy like that. And that's the first objective. And the second objective is to get from wherever they are to kind of this rendezvous point. And they just kind of leave them up there. And they have to figure it out. So these guys, I mean, they know what they're talking about. They know what they're doing. They've been there before. They've seen what's coming ahead. They know what the meals are. They know all that stuff. And so as I, a natural kind of planner and worrier, you know, I can get up on this mountain. I can leave my phone behind. I can take my watch off. I can look at the guides and say, I trust you guys. I trust you guys to give me what I need, to take me where I need to go, to not let me fall off this cliff and to give me food when I need it. I can trust them. And, you know, I've thought about that over the last few weeks. Why that's so kind of refreshing to me. And I realize it's because, and you're like me in this, that's the exact opposite of the world that we live in. That's the exact opposite of kind of the day-to-day routines where we wake up and we have, demands on our time, and we have family things, and we have issues with our bosses. I mean, I don't have issues with my bosses because I work at a church. So, but you probably have issues with your bosses and coworkers and friends and neighbors and water restrictions and all this stuff. Family members, kids, parents. You know, and it's kind of this mix of good and bad, right? Mix of good things, mix of bad things. And this kind of whole mixture, you know, we just call it life. It's just kind of the way life works. Hard things, good things. You know, but it's that kind of mix of life that, you know, you feel like me, like you can just barely kind of keep your head above water. You know, like you kind of tread in water and there's waves and every now and then you get a big mouthful of salt water. You know, it kind of makes you gag. It's just life. But where do we go to have that experience of not just 3 days on the mountain in Colorado every other year, but where do we go to find help of someone who knows exactly what we need and can provide that for us? And better yet, who do we look to? Who can be the one, and not just for 3 days, but who can be the one every single day who can provide for us what we need? Abraham gives us a picture of that in Genesis 22. So if you've got your copy of the scriptures, I ask you to turn there to Genesis 22. We're going to see an event that happened in the life of Abraham where he talks about the one that would provide. As you're turning there, you know, Genesis 22, we've been walking with Abraham for about 10 chapters now. We've seen Abraham go through a lot with God already. From his initial calling to the covenant, we've seen Abraham dealing with people like Abimelech. We've seen him with the Ishmael events. We've seen him now finally with a son. After years of being promised by God that you would have a son, he now has a son, Isaac. And it's in Genesis 22 that we find perhaps the most critical event in the life of Abraham. Everything that that God has been dealing with Abraham in some sense has been building up to this point in his life, this kind of climactic event. And it's at the conclusion of this, at this inclusion, we're going to see an impossible test. It's that Abraham will declare Yahweh Yireh, our Hebrew name of God today, Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. So let's read Genesis 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And God said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And God said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Genesis 22 opens with a test. It's hard to get around that. Really, we can't. God has given here Abraham a test. Now, we as the reader know it's a test, but Abraham doesn't. Abraham will experience every single moment of this event in his life. He'll feel the burden that's coming, a burden of the test being God coming to Abraham and saying, Abraham, I want you to take your son. Oh, yeah, you don't forget, your only son. Oh, and don't, no, the son whom you love, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. I've got a little girl, her name's Grace, she's 18, 19 months old. Impossible. It's impossible. God has been a friend, a close friend, one who has walked with Abraham for a long time now, years and years and years, but now it seems like God has, in a sense, become his enemy, become Abraham's enemy, saying, now I want you to take that son. Yeah, you know, that same son that you love, that same son through whom I've promised that all of these things and the covenant will be fulfilled through. I want you to take that son. I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. I learned a while ago from Prof. Howard Hendricks, he's now with the Lord, taught at Dallas Seminary for a long time. You know, when we read the Bible, we have to read the Bible as something that's true to life. Something that really happened. You know, these aren't just people kind of in the imagination of an author. They're real people with real events and real stories, real emotions, real feelings, real things going on here. And as I've taught that to other people, over the years had the privilege of doing that. I mean, this is the story that we go to talk about the Bible is true to life. Abraham, I want you to offer your son Isaac to me. How does he respond? Well, probably not like me. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder, go over there and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And Abraham said for the second time, here I am, my son. Then Isaac said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. How does Abraham, he responds? He responds without question. He responds with obedience. He takes the necessary precautions. He gathers what he needs for the trip. He takes two of his servants with him and they start on their journey to the place that God had instructed them. But notice that God didn't ask him this to do this task, to sacrifice his son, and ask him to do it immediately. The decision that Abraham has made by this point is not an instant reaction. It's going to take him 3 days to get there. Now, can you imagine? Through life, walking with your son, your only son whom you love, that you know when you get there what you're about to do for 3 days. John Calvin, the reformer, would talk about this event as a torture of Abraham's senses. 3 days moving along. When they get there, Abraham says to his servant, stay here, we're going to go, we're going to worship. But it's here we get, and this is great, it's here that we get kind of our first glimpse of hope. That something else beyond just a very sad and negative story is going on. Our first glimpse of hope, because Abraham says, we will go and worship in verse 5. But then he says, we together, himself and Isaac, will come back to you. Now, I don't think Abraham is just being shady with his servants. I don't think he's just trying to keep them in the dark. I think something much deeper and much richer and better is going on here. And I say that because, you know, when the author of Hebrews years and years later looks back on this event and he talks about Abraham's faith, he's going to say Abraham believed that God could raise his son from the dead. Now, you and I have probably never seen someone raised from the dead, but we've read about it several times. And so for us, we go, okay, well, that kind of may, I mean, it happens very, very rarely, but it has happened. Yet Abraham's faith, that's never happened. But there's something inside of him that says, this God who has been with me, that now what he's asking me to do seems impossible, but something else is going on here. He says, we will come back together. They start going up the hill and Isaac asks a question. He says, Dad, you know, he's a smart kid. I'm not exactly sure how old Isaac is at this point. Jewish tradition says he was 37. I don't know if he was quite that old, but he was at least old enough as a young man to look around and say, hey, Dad, we've got the fire. We need that for the offering. We've got the knife. We need that for the offering. We've got the wood. We need that for the offering. But we're missing kind of one thing here. Where's the lamb? And it's here we get kind of our second glimpse. Abraham says, an honest answer. He says, the Lord will provide for himself. He's going to give us what we need. And they continue up the mountain. But he's still got a chance, Abraham does, to stop. He's still got a chance to turn back. But will he? Let's keep reading, verse 9. So they came to the place to which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, said, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said a third time, here I am. And he said, verse 12, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there was behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, Yahweh Yireh, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The dialogue of verses 7 and 8 give way to quick action in verse 9. Abraham, with a steady resolve, does what is necessary, builds the altar, binds Isaac. Isaac here, you know, we think about Abraham as a man of faith. Isaac certainly also comes across as a man of faith, a willing, obedient to his father, even in the midst of something I'm sure he wouldn't have understood. And Abraham begins to sacrifice his son. Starts to. Grabs the knife. True to life. Again, think, picture it. Grabs the knife. That last second, coming down to slay his son. The angel of the Lord, who we understand to be the Son of God, pre-incarnate Jesus, calls down, "Abraham, Abraham, stop! Stop what you're doing. Now I know." Intervenes at the last second. "Now I know that you fear God, because you did not withhold that which was most precious to you." To fear God is to honor Him, to worship Him, to live an upright life. In this case, it's a life of obedience without bound. That's a life that says, "God, I'm going to honor you and do whatever you ask, whenever you ask it." It's that type of a relationship with Him. And the angel of the Lord says, "Now I know that you fear God." And you think, well, okay, God has been with Abraham for a long time, made a lot of promises, made a covenant with Abraham. Just now, He knows that Abraham loves Him, that Abraham fears Him. How can He know just now? I think the answer comes as we think about the difference between, we'll call it this, cognitive knowledge and experiential knowledge. Cognitive and experiential. Let me illustrate it this way. We'll stay with kind of the father-son analogy. You know, as a dad, or as you're in your family, you know that your children love you. At least maybe they tell you that they love you. Because they're supposed to, right? Isn't that how it works? Okay. They tell you that they love you. But that's not exactly the same as when you experience that love, right? When they do things that honor you, when they obey you, when they listen to your instructions, when they learn and when they grow. It's kind of a different experience. We can also think about it this way. On our wedding day, I stood up, in front of Jennifer and I said, "I love you." But you think so Jennifer knows that in her mind, that I've told her that I love her. But that's altogether different than when she experiences that love as I serve her and I love her and I protect her and I treat her as my own. It's just different. And when we demonstrate that kind of experiential love to God, it honors Him, it pleases Him. Now He knows that Abraham fears Him because of the devotion that he's shown. And Abraham responds in the key verse, verse 14. Abraham called the name of the place, Yahweh Yireh, "The Lord will provide." Abraham names this location, a very characteristic, a very name in a sense of God. He joins the covenant name of God, the personal name of God, Yahweh with the verb to see, ra'ah, the verb to see. And if you were here last week, you heard a little bit about this, but the verb to see idiomatically means to provide. And let me illustrate it this way. If your neighbor's going on vacation and they ask you, "Hey, will you make sure that on trash day that you take my trash out down to the curb and make sure it gets picked up and then take it back up to the house?" If they ask you that favor, you might tell them, "I will see to it that it gets done. I'll see to it that it gets done." Now, you don't mean that you're going to stand on your front porch and look out over at their trash can, and as you're looking at it, it's going to magically pop up on its wheels and roll down to the driveway, and the garbage truck's going to pick it up. No, you mean that you're going to ensure that it happens. You might even send your kid to do it, right? You're going to ensure that it happens. I'll see to it that it gets done. In fact, the English word provision, you heard Blake speaking about that earlier, God's provision for us, is a combination of two Latin words that mean to see beforehand. To see beforehand. And Abraham recognizes that it's God, that it's Yahweh, that it's his God, the God who's been walking with him all this time, who is able to look down the corridor of time as he is outside of time, to look down and see beforehand what's going on. And because he is Yahweh, he's able to see that and then meet those very needs to provide exactly what is needed exactly at the time that it's needed. We've got this little saying, the devil is in the details. It's wrong. It's Yahweh who's in the details. It's Yahweh who's in the details to be able to look and say, Abraham, I want you to go to this very specific mountain, and I want you to go, and it's going to take you 3 days to get there. And when you get there, I want you to go to this very specific place. You're going to build this altar there, and it's going to take you this amount of time. And just at the, it's God who's in the details. And just at the last moment when he's reaching down his knife to slay his son, it's just at that time the angel of the Lord is going to speak down and say, stop. And it's the God of the details who right after that, Abraham's going to look behind him and there's going to be this kind of thicket of thorns there perhaps. And just right then in the details, there's going to be this ram that gets stuck there. And Abraham's going to look back and say, that's how the Lord provided a sacrifice instead of Isaac. Yahweh Yireh, the Lord provides. It's God, Yahweh, who's in the details. And that day, the sacrifice of Isaac was avoided. What's the result of this? Let's finish up this event in Abraham's life. Verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. The result of this is an expansion of the covenantal promises that God has already made to Abraham. He's told Abraham, I will bless you, but now it becomes blessing, I will bless you, or surely I will bless you. And it's an emphatic idea, an expansion here. He says, I will multiply your descendants. Now multiplying, I will multiply, or surely I will multiply. It's an expansion of those promises. And it's here that God swears an oath on himself that all of this is going to happen. And it's this very event where God swears upon himself about what's going to happen, that later on, years and years and generations later, that the nation of Israel would look back on and they would say, when God swore to our fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it's this very event that they look back to as that time when God swore that he would do exactly what he said that he would do. All of this because Abraham was obedient. Obedient to a God he knew that would provide. I said earlier that this was a test. And it was. But you know, not all tests are created equal, perhaps. I can still remember, as a kid, probably 6 years old, my mom took me down one day to the school district office in our town, and they gave me a test there. And it was a test to see whether or not I should be in the gifted and talented program in our school district. So they made me do things like, you know, count backwards from 20 to 1 or things like that. I'm sure they did that. Some of you may administer tests just like that. But you know, I didn't just kind of end up in that room on accident. My teachers had seen things within me leading up to that point that said, hey, I think he is someone who is qualified to take this test. You see, sometimes tests don't just assess us. Sometimes they reveal what's already there. They reveal what's already in our minds, as that test was, or in this sense, in what was in Abraham's heart. But at the conclusion, Abraham was able to say something he already knew, that God is Yahweh Yireh, and he is the one who will provide. As we move outside of this story, though, I want us to consider, what does this look like for us? How does the God who will provide, how does he provide for us? In your notes there, I think you've got, I think it says something, and you know, in the diversity of life experiences, we are reminded that God provides for our needs. And I think He provides for at least three types of needs. Let's talk about these. Three types of needs. The first one is our physical needs. God provides for our physical needs. Now, we need to be careful as we talk about this in the distinction of, you know, what we need versus what we want. Those things are not the same. If I tell you I need my own jumbo jet and five vacation homes and a fleet of Ferraris, most of you would say, Curtis, I think that's a want. I don't really actually think that you need that. Fair enough. Okay, I'll just take one Ferrari. That'll be good. There's the kind of this distinction between needs versus wants, but I do believe that God provides for our physical needs. One example that we see, we could talk about God providing manna in the wilderness and meat later in the wilderness and water in the wilderness and the book of Exodus for the generation of the wandering generation, the nation of Israel. But I think here's a better example for me that really just kind of hits home. In the middle of the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 25, God is giving the nation of Israel within the Mosaic law prescriptions for how they are to follow Him. And they're talking about the Sabbath. Now, we're kind of familiar with the Sabbath, the idea from the Mosaic law, that on the seventh day we are to rest. But it goes bigger than that, the idea of the Sabbath, because also it works the same way in years. And then on the seventh year, the nation of Israel was to rest and let the ground lie dormant, give the land a rest. So don't farm in that seventh year. God says, if you're obedient to me as the one who will provide for you, guess what though? In that sixth year, I'm going to provide you 2 years worth of food. So 6 years, you're going to get food for year seven, and you're going to get year for food eight, because it's in year eight that you're going to plant and get that food for year nine. He says, you follow me, obey me, I'm going to provide for you what you need. Okay, but it gets better. Because also in Leviticus, it talks about every 50th year, they call it the year of Jubilee. And this is kind of like a cosmic reset button for everything. And along the lines, there's a lot that goes into it. But also what goes on in this 50th year, the year of Jubilee, is also just like the Sabbath year, let the land lie dormant. Don't plant anything. Now, but think about it. Year 49 is a Sabbath year. That's the seventh year. So year 49 is a Sabbath year, don't plant. Year 50 is a year of Jubilee, don't plant. Okay, now we've got a problem. But God says, no, we don't have a problem, because you listen to me and you obey me, I'm going to provide for you. In year 48, He says, I'm going to provide for you 3 years worth of food. I'm going to give you food for year 49, I'm going to give you food for year 50, and I'm going to give you food for year 51 while you plant, and you'll get that food in year 52. He says, you follow me, I'll provide for you what you need. Just trust me as the God who provides. If we think about the New Testament, we read in the book of Philippians. You know, Philippians is in a lot of ways kind of like this thank you letter that Paul writes to his friends who have supported him in his missionary efforts. In the church here at Philippi had given him what he needed to work. But it's not like they just had this kind of giant extra money laying around. They're like, hey, we'll give Paul something out of our extra. No, that they had given out of what they themselves needed, and Paul recognizes that. And so at the end of the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 19, Paul says to a group of people who had given out of their needs to help Paul and what he needed, Paul says, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He says, you've given to me out of what you need. Don't worry. God will provide for you what you need as well. We could talk about Jesus in His model prayer in Matthew 6, you know, encouraging us to pray for our daily needs, not for what's tomorrow, just for today. But God will be there. He'll provide for you. I think there's an important distinction also that we need to make here. And if you're taking notes, you can kind of write this down on your deal there. You can write this. God provides for our needs, but rarely in the same way twice. God provides for our needs, but rarely in the same way twice. You might could even write, but never in the same way twice. I mean, He gives us what I need or what we need, but not really in the same way. I think about Jesus in the Gospels and Jesus healing blind men. You can read, there's several different accounts, 4, 5, 6 perhaps. Jesus heals some blind guys, but never in the same way twice. Sometimes he spits on the ground. makes some mud, slaps it on their face. Sometimes he just spits in their face. Sometimes it happens in stages. Accomplishes the same goal, but never in the same way twice. And I think that holds true for us even today. I think God provides for us, but rarely in the same way twice. And I think he does that for at least two reasons. One, because God is infinitely creative. Infinitely creative. I looked this up, no kidding, this morning. Do you know there are 400,000 species of beetles? 400,000. In fact, they think, and that's only what they've discovered, they think there might be a million species of beetles. Who needs a million species of beetles? I don't know. But God is infinitely creative. And if he can create 400,000 species of beetles, you don't think he can provide for you in two different ways? You see, the other reason I think God does that is because it keeps us from kind of putting him in this box. It keeps us from giving our own expectations from God. And it keeps us from kind of falling into this formulaic idea that if I say the magic words A, that God will do B. God says, I'll be there and I'll provide for you. I'm Yahweh, Yahweh. I'm the Lord who provides. But let me be creative about it. And don't tell me what to do, in a sense. He does provide for our physical needs. He also provides for our emotional needs. Our emotional needs. Comfort in our emotional needs. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. In the difficult situation of mourning, Jesus says there's blessing there that comes from comfort. This is what also Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul recognizes that God provides for our emotional needs by giving us comfort. He says God will be with us in any tribulation that we're facing in a lot of different ways, sometimes by just the Spirit's presence in our lives, speaking to us, sometimes just by a friend that comes by and puts his arm around us and says, I love you, I'm here with you. He does that for us so that we would be then equipped to provide comfort for others in any trouble. You see, it's not just that we have to go through the same things so that we could comfort people who are in the same situations. God comforts us in our situations so that we would then be able to provide comfort for people in any situation. Even we may not have the same thing going on that they do, but we've all got stuff going on in our lives, right? That God has provided comfort for us and that we can be that friend that puts our arm around somebody else and say, man, I've not been exactly there, but I'm here with you now. And I'll be that comfort for you as we travel through this. God provides for our emotional needs. And let me say this to you before we move on. Some of you out here, and you hear that and you go, well, it sounds great, Curtis, that God would provide for my emotional needs. But right now, I feel alone. I feel like God is not here with me. It feels like God is not providing for my emotional needs. What then? Obviously, there are no simple answers here. The emotions that we feel are real. There's one thing I've learned here from the other pastors. It's that emotions are real, so let's deal with them. And there aren't any simple answers, but I'd give you a start by saying this. In those times of feeling alone, Jesus knows. And not just that he knows what's going on in your life, he does. But Jesus knows what it's like to be in the moment of greatest temptation and testing, to know what it's like to be at that moment where it's everything in you just wants to turn around and say, God, let's forget it all. To look at his friends in the garden and say, hey guys, his closest friends, hey, just come pray with me for a little while. I need you right now. And to walk back to those friends later on and see them asleep. He knows what it's like to be alone. He knows in the midst of being arrested to look at his close friends and to see them scatter as sheep without a shepherd. He knows what it's like to be alone and rejected and despised. He knows. And that's why Hebrews will tell us, chapter 4, that we have such a great high priest because he knows what that's like in that weakness. He's been there. And if you feel alone, He knows. God provides, Yahweh, Yireh provides for our physical and our emotional needs, but He also, and most importantly, has provided for our ultimate need, and that is a spiritual need. We can look at a lot of places right here. Let me take us to one, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, Paul says this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He," verse 32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all." But delivered Him up for you and for me as a sacrifice in our place. "How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" In Genesis 22, God tells Abraham to go to the land of Moriah. And the only other place that Moriah shows up in our scriptures is in the book of 2 Chronicles. And it's the place, the Mount of Moriah, that Solomon would build the temple. In that mountain range there, where Solomon built the temple, and it's a place that God appeared to his father David. And it was just a short distance from there, just across a little valley, that the Son of God would go to His ultimate death and to be a final sacrifice. And it's actually debatable whether or not those two locations are the same, but wouldn't surprise me if they were. God is certainly one who reuses things just like that to teach us a lesson, to draw parallels just like that. See, it was in Genesis 22 that God told Abraham, "Go sacrifice your only son, Isaac." And Abraham went up and he loaded wood for the sacrifice on the back of his son, Isaac. And it would be Jesus, God's son, later, who would put that cross beam on his back and would march up the hill of Calvary. In Genesis 22, though, at the last moment as Abraham reaches down to kill, to slay his son, he's stopped. But with God's son, there would be no one to stay the hand of the executioner. That he would go through with that sacrifice as God offered him up, delivered him up for you and for me. As a sacrifice to fix a problem that we all had called sin. See, God asks us to be righteous, but we can't because of the sin in our lives. And God knew that the only way to get around this was for His Son to come down and die in your place and in mine. But of course, the story doesn't end there. Because on the third day, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? The third day, Jesus rose again, resurrected, brought back from the dead so that we could be justified before our Father. And God asks us only that we would believe, not that we would have to do anything. It's all been done for us. He only asks that we would believe. And if you've never come sitting here today to a point in your own heart where you've simply said that, "God, I believe." There's no, you don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to come down front. You don't have to say magic words or say a prayer, but just to believe in your own heart that Jesus was the sacrifice for you. And He was raised on the third day. And He was given for you. The Bible says that we would have new life, eternal life. And it's available to you today. And we'd urge you to do that if you haven't. Jesus was the ultimate spiritual sacrifice for us. I think you can write this down in your notes too, that this brings us to another important idea. That what the Lord requires, the Lord provides. What the Lord requires, the Lord provides. He required a righteousness in us that you couldn't get because you weren't righteous, but He provided it for us through Jesus. So what about us as we close? Let me give you three questions to think about in your own life, to maybe discuss later with your family, as you think about just in this business of everyday life, this mix of good and bad, where we oftentimes feel like we're struggling just to stay above the water. Three questions to consider how God is providing for you or how you might respond to this Yahweh Yireh, the God who provides. Here's the first one. Do you love God or just His stuff? Do you love God or just His stuff? You see, this was really the test for Abraham. Abraham, do you love me or do you love the son that I've given you? Do you love the things that I have given you? Do we love God? Or do we just love that He has made us successful, or that He has given us a family, or He's protected us from things, from suffering? Do we love God or what He has given us? This is the same idea for, you know, read about in the book of Job, when Satan comes to God and says, Hey God, this man Job, he only loves you because you've given him things. If we take all those things away, he'll curse you. Obviously, Job did not. But for us, do we love God because He's good, He provides for our needs, even when sometimes it doesn't feel like it? For sure, and we've been there. I know I have, and I know you have too. And sometimes it feels like He's not there, but He is. Do we love Him or just the stuff that He brings? Second question. Why are you living in fear? Why are you living in fear? For me, this has been one thing that I learned in Colorado, that I do things oftentimes out of fear, not out of love. Why do we live in fear? Why do we live in worry or doubt? Why do we operate out of those things? I think Abraham was able to, he was free to be fearless in his obedience to God because he trusted in a God who is Yahweh Yireh, who provides. Jesus says, you look around, Matthew 6, you look around at the birds and the flowers, God provides for them. Why don't you trust Him to provide for you? So why do we live in fear that He won't? Third question, what would happen in your life and in the life of your family if you fully trusted God to provide? What would happen if you fully trusted God to provide? It was this event in Genesis 22 that became the catalyst for the faith of a nation that they would look back on and say, remember when God swore to our father Abraham, if God swore to make it happen then, we can trust Him now that it will happen now. I could tell you a story, I won't today, but a story about my own dad, who in just one sentence, sitting in a hospital room about 9 years ago, and my own dad saying something to me that affirmed that he trusted in a Lord who provided for him, and I'll never, ever forget that. Parents, do your kids see you trusting in a Lord who provides? You never know how you might be the catalyst for their own faith one day. Do you love God or just His stuff? Why are you living in fear? And what would happen if you fully trusted God to provide? God is in the details. He is Yahweh Yireh. And like those guides in Colorado for me, He is able to perfectly handle any situation because He sees them coming. And because He is Yahweh, is able to meet those needs in every single detail of life. And He can provide for your needs. Let me pray for us and ask you to pray with me. Father, help us to be men and women, sons and daughters and family members who trust in You as a God who provides. Even when it seems difficult, even when all hope seems lost, would You be with us and give us a faith like that man that says, we believe, but help me believe. And we pray that You would do that for us. We're thankful that You provide for our needs physically and emotionally and ultimately spiritual through Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.